as we're talking about this and going through the text, something to consider and ask yourself. First of all, when I lack something I need or want, is my first response to complain or is it to go to God? When I lack something that I need or want, is my first response to complain or to go to God? And secondly, if God doesn't directly meet my needs, how do I react? How do I react if God doesn't directly meet my needs? Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at Psalm 73, which is a psalm of Asaph. Let's go ahead and go into the text. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nonetheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of it. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we look into this text this morning, we pray that you would teach us, Lord. You would show us, Lord, how to respond when things, Lord, don't go the way we expect them to do. How to react, Lord, to your justice, Lord, and how to worship you. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I said in the opening, and you may have it entitled in your Bible, this is Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader under King David. You find him in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 4 through 7. You can see where David puts him in charge of the worship when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. So he's the leader of the worship. Other places in time, you see him in Scripture. In other parts of 1 Chronicles in chapter 6, where he's noted as one of the descendants of Levi. So he is a Levite, he is a priest, and he wrote 12 psalms, and this is one of them. He wrote Psalm 50, he wrote Psalm 73 through 83, and this psalm that we're looking into this morning, it's the first psalm in the third book of Psalms, and it shares some of the common themes that he wrote, and that others in this book of Psalms wrote. This is a fairly unusual book of Psalms in that there's only one Psalm of David, there's several Psalms of Asaph, again, 11 in this book, and several songs of Korah. But they carry this kind of common theme, which is one of the threads is appealing to God for justice and crying out to him for aid. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. You know, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. It is directly from God. But he uses the context and the author and the situations. He works through them and their hearts and the struggles that they deal with to speak to us. Because I think often we can relate, especially in these times when we see so much injustice around us and we have things to be discontent about. We can really learn from Psalms such as this morning. Now, have you heard the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S? Anyone know what that's commonly used for? It's commonly a prayer outline. Some people say CATS, C-A-T-S. A-C-T-S is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Sometimes people switch it and do confession first. But it's kind of a good outline for prayer. It's a good way if you want to organize your prayer life. It's a handy tool. Obviously, it's not from Scripture, but it follows several examples of prayer in Scripture as a way to kind of structure your things. To go to God first with adoration and to kind of surround your supplication, your crying out to God with thanksgiving. Well, Asaph doesn't do that. He kind of starts out with confession, then supplication, then thanksgiving, and then adoration. Again, he's confessing first, then he's crying out to God, then he gives his thanksgiving, and then he gives his adoration. Or really, more precisely, he kind of structures his prayer in Psalm 73 as confession, complaint, contrition, and contentment. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's kind of organized along those four groupings: confession, complaint, contrition, and contentment. So first of all, in the first three verses, you see confession. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So what Asaph is doing is he's confessing his crisis of faith. He says, "I know, God, that you're good to people, to your people. I know that you're good to your people. But I envied the prosperity of the wicked." Verses 1 and 3, is he's saying that. So again, what sin? Anyone under 12 and under maybe, what sin is he confessing? What's that? I hear some mumbles. Okay, I'll open it up to 15 and under. What sin is he confessing? Yes. What? Exactly. In verse 3, he says, "I was envious." So he's confessing the sin of envy. It's really kind of envy mixed with coveting and resentment. Does the Bible have anything to say about envy? Does anything come to mind? Think of the Ten Commandments. Somebody go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Who has it? Okay, Stephen. Stephen Williams. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Oh, Stephen, jump all the way down to verse 17. Okay, when you take the 10th commandment against coveting and you compare it to some of the other commandments, it's kind of unique. First of all, it's pretty specific. You know, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. You know, we don't have that in the other commandments. It doesn't say you shall not murder your neighbor's wife. It doesn't say you shall not steal your neighbor's donkey. So it's unique in that sense. And I think there's several reasons for that. One is it wants to be very clear to cover the whole scope of our lives. You know, we had to kind of do a little bit of modern-day translation, but it talks about, it covers home. It covers relationships and family. It talks about your wife. It covers the work. Why does it say male servant and female servant? Well, you know, we can do that. As a husband working in the workforce, I can say, well, you know, I'm really envious of this guy over here because he's got all these guys to help him out. So that's kind of the male servant. The wife might say, well, I envious her because she's just got it too easy. You know, and that's the female. She's got too many folks to help her or doesn't have the workload that I have. So that's the female servant to help out. You might envy your neighbor's tools. That's the ox. We don't often envy our, you know, might envy your neighbor's transportation, which that's the donkey. We don't envy a donkey. We might envy a horse or a Mustang with a V8 5.0 liter, alloy wheels, 500 watt shaker sound system. You know, we can be guilty of that because God knows us better than ourselves. He knows that this envy thing is pretty slippery. That we can say, well, I don't envy, you know, I'm not envious of his car, but, you know, we might envy someone's job or someone's home or someone's family or the health that they have, or we might think they have an easy life. And so it wants to be careful to cover everything. And, of course, it says, or anything else, to make sure that everything's covered. So it's a commandment that very clearly covers all areas of our life so that we're not allowed to slip away from things that we might just kind of lie to ourselves. We're pretty good at that. Another way it's different is that it's a sin that people rarely see directly. It's a sin of the heart. You steal something, it can be seen. You murder someone, it can be seen. A lie, you can be caught in it. Someone could expose it. Another way that it's different is that it's kind of the root of so many other sins. You know, Scripture says that the love of money in 1 Timothy 6, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. And likewise, envy and covetousness, they're the roots of many kinds of sins. Let me read something actually that was in my table talk devotion this week. It says this: in many ways, covetousness can be seen as one sin that gives birth to all others. Adam and Eve coveted God's knowledge and ate the forbidden fruit in order to make themselves wise. An idolatrous grasps at the Lord's prerogatives. An adulterer must first want someone other than whom he married before he breaks the commandment. A thief is envious of his neighbor's estate before he steals the goods. Voters grow jealous of what other people in a nation have and use the ballot box to redistribute wealth. Corporations covet the dominant position in the market and game the system to create laws that give good in the sight of others, and covet the earned reputation of respected people, so they besmirch character and lie about their own accomplishments. The list of ways in which covetousness leads to other sins is endless. So it really is, in many ways, a root of so many other sins. So it's one that we have to be careful of. It's often the starting point, the ember that grows into a flame, so to speak, in the sin in our lives. And another way that it's different is, of course, it's the last commandment. Why is it the last commandment? You know, I think about like how 1 John ends. And 1 John ends rather abruptly, and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, or guard yourselves from idols. And you think, whoa, wow, that's really, he should have kind of maybe put that at the very beginning. And perhaps it's because it is kind of a famous, or kind of a last words, a parting warning, because it's so serious. Or maybe to give a summary of all the other sins and to remind ourselves that, again, it is the root of these other sins. But here in Psalm 73, Asaph was directly violating the 10th commandment, and he recognized it, and he confessed it to God. But not only did he recognize the sin, but he recognized the risk that he was taking by giving into it. You know, in verse 2 he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. And you know, this phrase, steps had almost slipped, we see it a lot in Scripture. It's kind of an idiom. A lot of times it means falling into Sheol or to utter destruction. Not just a simple stumbling, but really falling into eternal death. So in Scripture, a lot of times we see that. We see it in Psalm 17. We see it in Psalm 66, Psalm 121. Other places where, talking about stumbling or foot slipping is not just a small thing. It's a very serious risk that you're taking by committing this sin. But Asaph caught himself in it. And early on, you see that he confessed it to the Lord. But He couldn't stop himself. You know, as we saw in Job in the later chapters, he just had to get his complaint in. And so that's where we pick up now. We kind of covered, first of all, the confession, but now we have Asaph's complaint. In verse 4 through 12, it says, "For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth.'" Now, a lot of this, as you read these words, is kind of like the lifestyles of the rich and famous. You know, some of these things sound good. You know, it's really kind of the stuff of prosperity gospel. It's the stuff that you might find promised on the back of a book in a Christian bookstore somewhere. But you have things like free from pain, free from trouble, and the other things that plague mankind. That's verses 4 and 5. It says they're fat in verse 4, which in our society, fat doesn't sound like a good thing. But of course, what it means in that context is it means they're healthy and they're strong. They're well fed. It says they're always at ease. They live a carefree life, and they're increasing in wealth. That's what it says in verse 12. But of course, the problem with all these otherwise good things is that they're rooted among the evil in self-sufficiency, trusting only in themselves, not looking to God. And so, of course, the end result of these things are pride and violence. That's what you see in verse 6. Their eye bulges from fat. I'm sorry. "Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Indiscretion and perversion," verse 7. "Mockery and oppression. Blasphemy and denying God's sovereignty," that's verse 9. It's kind of like Proverbs 12:12, where it says, "Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit." Now, a lot of times, you know, biblical or wisdom literature in the Bible, like the Psalms, will use generalizations. You know, it is often true that the evil do suffer fairly immediately for the wrong that they do. And it is very often true that righteous people will be blessed, will be rewarded. But what the problem with this crying out here is that it is forgetting the fact that God superintends every detail of our lives. He numbers the hairs on our head. He knows, his eye is on the sparrow. He knows the numbers of our days. He knows every detail. He doesn't limit himself to broad sweeping judgments over mankind. You know, he is free, and he does deal with each person and each sin, whether now or later, according to his pleasure. And that's his say. That's his control. But, you know, when we're drawn into the sin of envy, we can forget that the final judgment is up to God, and we lose sight of the ultimate goal, and that is, of course, eternity. You know, our horizon, it shrinks from days and years to minutes and sometimes days. You know, we measure things by our own standards. We look at the temporal and not the eternal. And we forget the long-term eternal obedience to God, benefits of obedience to God. And so we end up thinking, maybe as the psalmist writes in verses 13 and 14, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." You know, it's an all too common complaint, unfortunately, among Christians today and even in Scripture. Why do the wicked prosper? Or what's the benefit of following God? You will see it in other places. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah is crying out, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who live in treachery at ease?" Job 21, which is familiar to us. "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace." Psalm 35:17, David is asking, "Lord, how long will you look on?" Habakkuk is a great book to read when we're struggling with this. He cries out, He opens up and cries out, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, and conflict abounds. Or even a modern song that we hear, how long until you defend your name and set the record straight? How far will you allow the human race to run and hide? And how much can you tolerate our weaknesses before you step into our sky blue and say that's quite enough? And of course, there's several major flaws with this kind of thinking, even though we all can be guilty of it. One of the flaws is that it's thinking that God owes us something, that somehow, like the carrot and the stick, he should always reward our deeds. But we forget that our deeds, our righteousness, is like filthy rags compared to his holiness. So it's the thinking that God owes us something. Secondly, again, it's short-sighted. It rejects eternity and God's sovereignty and forgets his coming final judgment where everything will be resolved. And ultimately, as we read in this case, the reason why this kind of burns and stings when we read it is that ultimately it's a form of blasphemy. As Matthew Henry says, discontentment is a sin that has its own punishment and makes men torment themselves. It makes the spirit sad, the body sick, and all the enjoyment sour. It is the heaviness of the heart and the rottenness of the bones. It is a sin that is his own parent. It arises not from the condition, but from the mind. As we find Paul contented in prison, so Ahab discontented in a palace. You know, it's an old problem too, just as the first sin, just as the sin in the garden. As Jerry Bridges says, the very first temptation in the history of mankind was the temptation to be discontent. That is exactly what discontentment is, a questioning of the goodness of God. You know, but we've all been guilty of this, of registering our complaint with God, of crying out to him. And our response, like Asaph, is the third thing we're going to look at, and that is contrition. Starting in verse 15, contrition. He says this, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. When he says, if I said, I will speak this, what he's saying, in other words, is, while going through this crisis of faith, it's a good thing I kept my mouth shut. You know, Asaph recognizes the danger in this way of thinking, but even worse, to have shared it, to have said it. You know, it's one thing to think an evil thing. It's another thing worse to actually come out and say it, to speak it. You know, that's one thing that Asaph recognizes. As we talked about earlier, he was, you know, a spiritual leader of a sense. He was a director. He was a worship leader of some sort. He was a teacher. He was a Levite. He was a priest. And he was in a position of influence. He was a spiritual leader. He was responsible not only for himself, but for others. And he recognized that voicing sin, voicing his own sin, can lead others, particularly children, literal or physical children, into sin themselves. He recognized that teachers have a higher calling. As James 3 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Or Hebrews in chapter 13, where it talks about elders, it says, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Or in Titus, he or an overseer must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. So that's what Asaph recognized, that his role, it's a very important position that he's in, to not discourage, but to encourage others, to watch what he says, to be very careful of leading others into his sin. Because after all, discontentment is infectious. You know, good news travels fast, bad news travels faster. And Asaph recognized that. He recognized it particularly when it comes from leaders, that it carries far, can have a very broad influence. So he recognized that. It was good for him to think, wow, it was a good thing that while I was going through this crisis, I didn't speak it. I didn't share it out loud. Now, I did record it to the Lord, and we do have it in this psalm, but it's recorded in the context of confessing sin. So that's the important part. Now that is, on the other hand, that's a challenge for our leaders, is that whereas when we deal with a crisis of faith, we often have a pastor or elder or spiritual leader that we can go to. We can bounce it off to them. We can communicate very frankly the struggles that we're dealing with. And perhaps Asaph was left without the benefit of godly counsel and encouragement. You know, that's something we need to remember as we pray for our pastor and leaders and others, that we should be praying for them in that. So Asaph, who perhaps had no one that he could go to for counsel, what was his solution? What was he left with? How was he to deal with his crisis of faith? Well, we see that in verse 17. It says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." What brought Asaph to repentance? Well, worship. When he came into the sanctuary of God, he gets a perspective check. He gets a divine perspective. He starts again to see things from God's eyes. You know, it's the perspective that David expresses in Psalm 32 when he came before the Lord and he confessed his sin and he worshiped God. He said this, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will try and confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him." So worship, coming before the Lord, is a step toward repentance and contrition. Following right worship and repentance, Asaph starts to speak with confidence, perhaps even hyperbole. He starts exaggerating. He says, "Surely, and destroyed in a moment, and utterly swept away and like a dream." Verses 18 through 20. "Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." You know, he's excited. He's pumped up. He goes to the extreme and talks about God's immediate, swift, and utter judgment. You know, it is a loud and clear reminder that we need to hear that the lives of the wicked are fleeting. They're like a vapor, and that judgment is swift. You know, it sometimes doesn't seem swift and fleeting, but we have to kind of measure it by God's scale, and I think that's what Asaph gets insight into. You know, it may not be in a few minutes, but check back in a mere 50 or 100 years. And that's what Asaph is talking about, is the ultimate eternal judgment that God exercises. But perhaps the final act of contrition is realizing how utterly foolish we were to doubt God. Verses 21 and 22. "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Senseless and ignorant, like a beast or an animal. In other words, what a complete idiot I've been. So he recognizes that. And I think we all do that. I have, unfortunately, a large inventory of these types of regrets. When in the darkness and you just don't see the light, you're not thinking clearly, you say and do things that you just deeply regret. And you confess the sin and God calls you to repentance and he brings you to contrition, but you're still left with, "Wow, why did I think that way? Why did I say those things?" And so he's confessing that, and it's a lesson to us all. You know, looking back, we can learn that lesson. But also we don't have to wallow in these things. You know, we can move forward. You know, because of the gospel, because of God's grace and forgiveness, we can move forward with confidence and with contentment. And that's the last thing we want to look at. We looked at the confession. We looked at the contrition. And now we're going to look at the confidence and contentment. Verses 23 through 24. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." You have taken hold of my right hand. It kind of almost brings back images of the prodigal son, of coming back to the Lord and that closeness that comes, that holding of the hand. You know, through contrition, the psalmist recognizes or regains what he had lost to sin. He lost his closeness to God. He lost a hunger for God's word. It says, "With your counsel you will guide me." So he's looking now again to God for guidance. He had lost an eternal perspective and a heart toward heaven. where he says, and afterward, receive me to glory. A heart toward heaven. You know, C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, he says, if I find in myself a desire which no other experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. To come back to that reminder that this is not all there is. We're aliens. We're not made for this world. Charles Spurgeon says, the Christian is the most contented man in the world, but he is the least contented with the world. He is like a traveler at an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out of all consideration the idea of making it his home. And so in verse 24, when he talks about that, afterward you will receive me to glory, that's the reminder. That's what he's come back to. In verses 25 through 28, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. He says, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. So he learns the secret to contentment, to where he sets his desires. It's trusting and worshiping God. As John MacArthur says, the antidote for covetousness is contentment. The two are in opposition. Whereas the covetous, greedy person worships himself, the contented person worships God. Contentment comes from trusting in God. So that's what Asaph had learned, and what he confesses here is that it's ultimately trusting God, to let him be his refuge, to look to him as his guide, to desire him and him only. You know, the common refrain of John Piper, he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Or as Jeremiah Burroughs says in The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, it's a classic I would recommend. It says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's not the state that Asaph started out with at the beginning of the psalm, but it's the state that he ended with. So this progression that we see, this confession, this contrition, the complaint, then the contrition, and the confidence and contentment is a lesson for us. It's one of those things that as we experience it and live it, it's a lot easier to look back on than to live through. But that's why I commend Psalm 73:2 to all of us, because it does give us both the negative and the positive examples of Asaph's envy and his contentment. We would do well, I think, to learn from his experience. So what are some practical applications? Here's a couple. Let's have someone turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and read verse 5, and someone else go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and read verses 6 through 10. Practical application, putting some food on it. Some good old New Testament practical applications. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Who does that?
Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you.
Be content with what you have, because God himself has said, never will I leave you, nor forsake you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, yes, Jeff, 6 and 10.
Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
Good. And as we'll take nothing out of the world, that's the kind of heavenly perspective, the eternal mindedness. Causes us to step back and realize
save ourselves the regret of going through the complaint before God. Now, one thing I didn't bring in, and I would encourage you to kind of a further study thing, is if this is something you might struggle with, I want to look at it further. Read Habakkuk. It's a very interesting book and what's going on. It reads a lot like so many of these other passages that we read, where he is crying out to the Lord. He's complaining. He says, as I read earlier, let me go back to that. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds." So he's crying out, Lord, for judgment and punishment of the evildoers of his own people. And so God responds. He says, okay, you want judgment? I'll send the Babylonians and they'll judge you. And then Habakkuk comes back and says, well, why would you use the evil to judge the good? And he says, well, okay, wait till we're done with that. Then look at what's going to happen to them. And so what you're looking at is you're looking at the contrast between a very narrow, short-sighted perspective with God, with an eternal being. Now, Habakkuk is having fits. It goes on at length in many poetic words, wanting, demanding justice from God. And God says, I'll send justice. But it's not going to be on your time scale. And it's not going to be through your means. So he's kind of teaching through this whole process to Habakkuk how he works and how he exercises justice. So that's one question I would have for you. You know, why does God sometimes allow the wicked to punish the good, punish the righteousness? You know, we see that with the exiles, the Israelites, who were sinning, who were specifically told and warned in advance and reminded afterward that they would be judged by the Babylonians, sometimes by the Assyrians, the Chaldeans. They were constantly being used of God, or wicked nations were being used of God to bring justice or to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. So why does God do that? Why does he sometimes use the wicked to judge his people? Any ideas?
Usually, when somebody says something like that, they're saying, why don't you judge all the wrongdoers in the world except for me? You know, except me, I'm okay, I'm good. But, yeah. You know, everybody else is evil. You need to judge them. Really, we're all evil.
That's very true. You can't help but read it sometimes and think, when you're reading through passages of scripture like this, and think, well, who are you? You're the one putting yourself in the seat of judgment. And you're saying, Lord, look at these guys. They're worse than me. Well, of course, all of me, our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. So that's a real core problem. It's idolatry. It's putting yourself in God's position. It's a lack of trust. Excluding yourselves from all those sinners who are when you're one in God's eyes, you're one of them.
I think sometimes God is specifically working that tendency out of us. We all are ready to justify ourselves. It's easy to see everyone else's sin. And to just really have a complete blind spot to our own problems. Mm-hmm. And that can be true of a nation just as well as of an individual. That was the case in Israel before the exile. They saw themselves as good, you know, with a few problems, but pretty good. And so that they would face their sin for what it was, God let them go to the full consequences of that sin, mm-hmm. or fuller consequences at least, and endure worse idolatry than what they were practicing, so that they could see the futility of idolatry. Mm-hmm. And that was one of the things the exile changed. They had struggled with idolatry from the very beginning, all the way through their history, until God gave them over to idolaters. And by the time that exile was over, they have never, even as, you know, even now, they've never struggled with idolatry again. So God takes these things we're refusing to face or we're blind to and just gives us a bigger dose of it until we're sick of it. And and that's just his wisdom to and his faithfulness to challenge our heart issues that we're not willing to face.
Yeah, I like how you put that, that we're refusing to face and that we're lying to. And just like the 10th commandment where it tries to be careful to cover everything, we all still have these blind spots, especially with covetousness and envy. And we look on idolatry and we think, why would they do that? Why would they carve something in worship or cast something in worship? And we're just not in that position. But they could look on us and say, well, why would he do that? It is a slippery thing, and God will use whatever means it requires to get us to confront our sin and to see our sin. So I think that's why we have examples. And why I think that's, as you brought out, I think that's good. He used a nation that was famously idolatrous to punish their own idolatry. So perhaps they can see it firsthand. I think it's something we're all very guilty of. I think we all tend to see our sin more than others. If it's a particular sin that we struggle with, we tend to recognize it first in other people. And God can use that. God can use the sin of others to bring discipline to us. Okay, very good. What about this one? Why does God provide so much common grace? You know, he allows the rain to fall on righteous and unrighteous. So why does God allow I think those tie together. When we ask those kinds of things, we kind of forget. Again, we're kind of looking at things on our timetable. We're forgetting. Well, for on one hand, we may not know. We may be looking at this situation right now, the snapshot in time, and we're seeing just the serenity. The things that get us righteously indignant and angry when we see it, there's some kinds of sin that just bring that out of us, and we just want immediate judgment. And we're forgetting that God will bring judgment. But not only that, God may also bring mercy, and he may bring that person or those people or whatever to salvation. And it's not for us to determine that. But they may remain among us as tares, and they may be brought to the final judgment.
We forget in our immaturity that we're not ready for what we want. Peter said God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to come to judgment, but all to come to repentance. So it's the same thing that Jesus says in the story of the wheat and the tares. The servants say, you want us to rip them up? And the landowner says, no, let them grow up together, because if you rip them up, you'll damage the wheat. He's waiting for our good because we're not ready for judgment. He's still sanctifying us. And when everything is ready, then there'll be the separation. But it's to protect the church, because the church isn't ready for judgment, that God is continuing to work the way he works. And people tend to forget that because the evil seems so glaring. Well, why doesn't he fix that? Well, if he did, you'd be caught up in the catastrophe. He's getting you ready, and then there'll be judgment.
That's a good point. We haven't arrived yet, have we?
No.
We may be immature wheat, not ready for the harvest, complaining about the tares.
Yeah.
Well, one last one. If we respond to life with contentment, what does that look like? What does a contentment like look like? Yes.
Why don't you walk around with a smile on your face all the time and be kind to other people constantly? And I mean, that would be contentment, I guess.
There is a joy that comes with it, most definitely. And it's hard to conceal. So close up. All right. Anything else?
I was just thinking about a conversation that Chris had recently with somebody, and he was sharing that God had taught him how to. Teaching us, you know, how to trust him for our provision, even if it's daily provision, you know, and we're content with that, you know, and this person responded,
I like that. I really do. It's, you know, even in today's world, sometimes we're talking about this morning, sometimes we just have to wait on the Lord. And we look to His direction, His leading. He provides, and we're content with that. If He doesn't provide, we're content. And I think lately, everything's on fast forward. I was watching football game yesterday, and almost without exception, every commercial shows everybody always having a party. Always very happy, everybody's dancing around. Parties over sandwiches, you know. I'm like, I don't dance around about my sandwich. But, we can get sucked into that. We can think that, wow, I think things always supposed to be a party. We should be high-fiving and fist-bumping and laughing and all that. And sometimes it's just that quiet contentment and waiting on the Lord. You know, sometimes we can't bring ourselves to just laugh or grin and bear or whatever, and sometimes we're not able to do that. So it's just a joyful trust in the Lord.
Yeah. One aspect that's kind of interesting with Paul is that he says, I've learned to be content, and he was a very discontented person in certain areas where sometimes it's a struggle of what to be content with and what not. We are content with our spiritual development and not content with our physical surroundings. Paul kind of had it the other way, where he's contented in whatever state he's in, but he's not content with where he is spiritually. He talks about pressing on. So that's kind of a hard, you know, you can't be lazy in one side and not the other. And also in the physical is sometimes we want to be content in lack of using our skills or gifts that God has given us. So we have to press on with that too. So there's being content in our state, it's kind of a discontented contentment.
That's true. Being content for the blessing, but also having the heart of God and knowing particularly in our own spiritual development, it's still important. And I like how Paul says he's learning to be content in all things, and plenty in want, because we can be a bit discontent with plenty too. And just the formula of what we have, and whether our needs are met or wants are getting met, it's a lifestyle. And again, it's that trusting this eternal perspective of heavenly mindedness, trusting the Lord in that sense. Okay. Many of these answers we're not going to have this side of the grave. We learn to accept and serve the Lord and glorify Him, whatever position and state He's given us.
I think that there's a lot of mystery to many Christians when contentment is being talked about, because there are two kinds of contentment. Our society trains us that you can be satisfied when you get what you want. And a lot of Christians are looking for contentment when my circumstances become what I want. And we're going to pray that way. We're going to believe God for that. You know, depending on what circle you're in, it just goes and goes and goes. And the whole idea is Christian contentment is a standard that I can achieve as soon as I have enough faith that God will give me what I want. And I get my way, and I'm satisfied. That's not the kind that Paul had when he said, I've learned the secret to being content in all things. He's got a contentment that is unaffected by circumstances. So he has to be getting satisfaction in something besides the circumstances of his life. And that satisfaction is in the Lord Himself. And I think our society influences us pretty strongly to think, well, you know, I should get certain things that I want and then I'll be content. Sort of a negotiated settlement. I'll have a few things that I want and then I can be content. But Paul had another kind. It's a completely different type of satisfaction, and the only one that you can be guaranteed to have no matter what comes along.
And I think in this psalm, I think that was the danger that Asaph fell into, that he recognizes that he was comparing himself to the evil, to the lost. If you don't have Christ, if you're not saved, then that's the circumstances we're all in. That's the only thing we can do. And you know, we can slip into that trap. You know, we all are called in the moment. We have to live in the moment. And it's one thing to talk about trusting God and depending on Him. It's another thing to do. And so that's why I'm grateful for Psalms like this, where we get to see the struggles of, you know, even when we're reading about the life of Paul, we get to read of his struggles and how he worked and how he learned to be content in the Lord, even in spite of his circumstances. I'm grateful when there are times when people confess, I struggle with this, because it helps us and we can work through it. And it's so, in a sense, in a model that we can follow, how we should confess and avoid complaint and, you know, look to the Lord with contrition. Learn to have confidence and contentment. All right, well, let's, I think we're over a little bit. Let's go to closing prayer. Father, we thank you for this psalm, for Psalm 73. We thank you for what it teaches us, both through its frankness and its boldness, but also through the clear picture of you, Lord God. Lord, help us to look to you, to trust in you, to be content, to recognize the value, incredible value of our salvation, to be above all thankful for Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and our salvation in him. For that's the rock that we stand on, Lord, and with that, that's all we need, Lord God. We thank you also, Lord, that you love your children, you love us, and that when there are times when we forget these things, Lord, you bring us to careful and loving discipline. And that you give us examples like this to look at. So, Lord, we pray that you help us to hide in our hearts, Lord, glorify you in our lives.